Mark chapter 8 this morning. Please turn in your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at, again, as I mentioned earlier, the topic of discipleship this morning. The topic of discipleship. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Christ's intention when he came to earth was not to push people away, but to draw him. To draw people to him. Now, in so doing, he taught some difficult things that we need to wrestle with this morning. And because coming to him was costly, people naturally, because they counted the cost, they would do the math, they sort of naturally left Christ. There were those that followed him for a brief amount of time, but throughout his ministry, he would say difficult things and they would end up leaving. But that's not Christ's intention, and it certainly isn't Christ's intention this morning as we look at Mark chapter 8. Yes, it's true that this passage in particular is a very difficult teaching of Christ. But it is not true that Christ is using this for the intention of drawing people away. And so if you're trying to figure out how to come to Christ this morning, I want you to know that the words of Jesus, yes, are difficult, but they are not meant to draw you away. They are meant to draw you in. The passage this morning teaches us how to save our lives. So I want y'all to know that right off the bat. Here's our scripture, and here's the main idea that I want us to wrap our minds around this morning. Losing your life is the way to save your life. Now, losing your life is, in a word, difficult. It's hard. It sounds a lot like Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this scripture. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy." It's so easy to go down the path of destruction. I want y'all to feel the weight of that this morning. It's so easy. You don't have to do anything. You're born in it. You're born sinful, the Bible teaches. And without a change, you will remain on that path. And people remain on that path and don't change and come and follow Christ because it is so easy and it's broad. And that path is filled with sunshine for them. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, precious few. Is the majority of humanity going to find the path to eternal life? Not according to Christ in this verse. I want you to think about that. It's so easy. And Satan's got us. I want y'all to listen to this statement. Satan has the vast majority of us by the ear this morning. Let me tell you one of the biggest lies that Satan is feeding us. Satan is deceiving us to think that we can keep our life and follow Christ. Don't miss the "and." That conjunction in that statement is the crucial linchpin in that thought. He's trying to get you to try to figure out how to do both. How can I live it up here on earth and have heaven at the same time? And he says, if I can just persuade them that they can have "and" rather than "or," I've got them. You feel that, church? Let me say it again. The biggest, I don't want to overstate it, one of the biggest lies that Satan is feeding us Christians, especially here in America, is that we can keep our lives and have Christ. And I want to be specific. What I mean by our lives is the idea that we can somehow walk an aisle and pray a prayer and make a brief confession at a moment and then continue to live our lives with no regard for God after that. Not asking Him what career path we should take. Not considering the Heavenly Father's will or desire for our life. What college should I go to? High schoolers going into your senior year. You live your life without God. Retirement. When should I do it? How about this? Should I retire? Retirement I hear that a lot. Do y'all hear? I hear this a lot in our culture nowadays. When am I going to retire? And we're in a frenzy. We're worried about this. We're putting money aside. How about this? Does Jesus want you to retire? He might. I don't know. But the God of retirement is really, it's been in my ears and in my mind lately. How about this? Should I marry? Who should I marry? As you continue to go on in your life, what it looks like to not follow Christ is to give Him any consideration of your plans. And a follower of Christ does exactly the opposite. The thrust and the way and the main idea of the passage this morning is you have to lose your life. You have to put all of that aside and say, Lord, I'm completely yours this morning. Whatever path you want me to go on, Father, I'm completely yours. I have no agenda. I have no 5-year plan. I have no clue what tomorrow is going to hold, but I do know who holds tomorrow. Y'all have heard that cliche statement, right? It's useful for this sermon. So you're a blank slate. But somehow Satan has got us with this idea of we can blend. We can keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. We can have this idea that maybe somehow God will forgive me in the end if I can have all my plans, if I can keep all my own desires and try to follow Him. Maybe I can blend this idea together. The message for you today that Christ is saying is, you cannot. Now, what's at stake here? I want y'all to really see this. What's at stake in this passage that we're going to read here in a second is not merely fruitlessness in the Christian walk. That's not what's at stake here. If you're a believer today, and wrestling with this whole idea of full devotion to Christ and full discipleship, what this passage is not saying is that if you don't choose to follow Christ with all your heart, blank slate like we just talked about, that you'll simply just be ineffective for the kingdom. You'll be a part of the kingdom one day, but you just simply won't have any part of it. You won't be of any use for God. That's not what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that you must lose your life completely to even be a disciple. There's a world of difference because one person's saved and one person's not. I want to be very clear about what this passage is saying. This isn't an issue merely of bearing fruit in the kingdom. This is an issue of not being in the kingdom at all. And that's a big statement that I just gave you. I hope you're wrapping your mind around that. If you desire to save your life, He does not say you simply won't bear fruit. What He says is you will lose your life. You see the issue here? It's a huge, huge statement. And Satan's got us all wrapped. I want to read a section here out of this book. This book is called Don't Waste Your Life by a pastor that I really am encouraged by. Don't waste your life. And those of you who have read this book know exactly where I'm going. This is Don't Waste Your Life. I'll tell you what a tragedy is, John Piper says. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider the story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells us about a couple who, in quotes, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, play softball, and collect shells. At first when I read it, Piper says, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ, Piper says, at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put up my protest, don't buy it, don't waste your life. There it is right there, folks. Pretend like you have your life and you've got all your dreams and all your plans mapped out. You're a gabillionaire and you're 80 years old and you live in a huge house and your huge mansion. And so what? What have we done after that? So what? Let's get to the passage. Mark 8. Mark 8. I'm going to start in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know what his disciples think about him. And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Catch the suffering, but don't miss the rising again. There's a silver lining here if you lose your life. You'll rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, God bless Peter. We can only imagine and use our sanctified imagination what Peter was saying when he was rebuking Christ. We don't know. But he was probably saying something like, Jesus, don't do it. Okay, Jesus, don't do it. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That's not an overstatement here at the moment. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And here's the call to discipleship. And I want the Holy Spirit, I pray this week to make this so crystal clear to those of you who are trying and struggling to come to Christ. I want you to hear this because I want you to come to Christ today. Here's the call. Here's your invitation. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You see the issue here? The issue is your soul being at stake, not your bearing fruit in the kingdom. Your soul's at stake if you would try to gain the whole world. What can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, where's the weight? Where's the weight here? Is it on your life and your ambitions and your early retirement and your goals, or is it on your soul? Jesus is trying to tip the scales here in your mind so you would follow him. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He is coming with his Father in the glory of his holy angels one day, very soon, church. Very soon. But this first encounter with Christ, with his disciples, that was not his agenda. His agenda was to die and to suffer. And he calls those of us who claim Christ to do the same. And so I want to get at the heart of the issue here and try to answer two questions as we proceed forward. Number one, who does the culture say Jesus is? And number two, if you're taking notes, who does Jesus say he is? Because the two things are very different. Polar opposite, I might add to that. Polar opposite. And the issue is your soul. So number one, who does the culture say that Jesus is? The culture did not want Jesus to be right about who he was. Do y'all realize this when you read through the Gospels? Jesus says, I am the Christ. I am God in the flesh. And that's why he asked his disciples, he says, who are the people saying that I am? And they're like, Elijah, we're hoping. One of the prophets, maybe. Surely Jesus can't be who he says he is, because we know, we're smart, we're sophisticated, we're the Jewish nation here. We've been waiting for this for a long time, and you just got here, Jesus. We know what will happen when Messiah comes. You see, Jesus, when Messiah comes, he's going to overtake Rome and overtake Caesar. And with it, we are going to have security after that. And we're not going to have any financial problems. There's going to be no more wars when Messiah comes. He's going to wipe our enemies completely out. He's going to take care of it for us. We're all going to be healthy. And we're all going to be prosperous. And Jesus, you can't be who you said you are. Because you see, you can't die. Not now. That's what Peter's saying, right? What I'm imagining. Jesus, you got it all wrong. You're supposed to be the conquering hero. You're supposed to be Messiah. And Christ says, Peter, you don't understand. You don't get it. I have come to suffer and to give up my life and to die for you. And rise again. Don't miss that. Disciples, don't miss that, Peter. Don't miss that, church. And rise again later. But Jesus in his first coming was not interested in being the crowning king. That was not his intention. The first coming. That's his intention in the second coming. When he comes with all of his glory, he's going to do that and fulfill that prophecy. But now at this time, the people didn't really want Jesus to be who he says he is because they didn't like his message of discipleship. They wanted Jesus to be the conquering king at that moment so that they could have all their prosperity. Does that sound familiar? Were they that different than us? Are they that different than we are? We like Jesus, sure. We know that we need Jesus to get to heaven, sure. We know that. But are we willing to lose our lives to get Jesus? That's what's going on in my heart. Am I willing to put everything aside for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ? And that's the tension of the gospel. Yes, the gospel will save you by trusting in Christ's atonement for your sins. But to get there, you have to give up everything. The Christian culture in America is no different. Jesus is the ticket to the show. Once the show starts, you throw your ticket away. Right? Jesus is the ticket to the show. He's not the show. He is your ticket to get there. And this is where the conviction in my own soul comes. And Lord willing, it comes with conviction in your soul also. Second question, very different. Let's dive into it. Who does Jesus say he is? Who does Jesus say he is? Jesus, by the way, Jesus knows the answer to the disciples' questions already. Do y'all know that? He's not asking those questions for information. He's the Lord of the universe. He knows the answer to their questions before they say it, just like he knows our prayers before we pray them. What Jesus is trying to do is he is trying to get it in the disciples' heads that who the crowd says he is and who he really says he is are worlds apart. He's trying to make a sharp distinction between who the world says he is and who he says he is. So Peter rebukes him, and Christ mentions four things here about who he is and what he came to do. Number one, you can look at it in your scripture. He must suffer many things. And again, be thinking, this is what I must also do if I am to have Christ as my Lord and Savior. Number one, he suffers many things. Number two, he's going to be rejected by society. All the higher-ups are going to reject me, Christ says. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, your friends at school, high schoolers, your people at work, if you follow Christ, they will reject your ideas. They will not like you. You won't have very many friends in the world. This is the life that Jesus is calling you to. Rejection from society. Ultimately, losing your life and all of your goals, all of your plans, setting it aside. But in the end, rising again. So a person considering following Christ must be willing to follow Christ in all those four areas. So let's break those four areas down and let's see who is going to hear the call to follow Christ from here on out and who will not. So number one, you must follow Christ through suffering. The verse starts out, if. Did y'all catch that? If in verse 34. The implication is that people might not want to follow Christ. He says, if anyone would come after me. That's scary. If anyone would come after me. The implication is, and some of you won't. And the reason I'm smiling right now, because this is a heavy passage, but the reason I'm smiling right now is because if you do that math and you put more weight in your life than on Christ, I blame you. I blame you for that. Right? The temptation is to look at this and say, suffering, self-denial, taking up my cross and counting the cost. The temptation for the preacher to say is, I don't blame you for not following Christ. That's not the message in this passage today. The message is, I blame you because Christ is worth more than your life. So I blame you if that's your math, if that's where you come out, if that's the side you lean on. Jesus says, come after me. The invitation is to come after him and yes, suffer for a while, just a few years, 80 years or so, who knows? Compared to eternity, it's worth it, church. It's worth it. Do the math. We are on a path and we're walking with him. He says, if anyone would come after me, later on he says, follow me. And that path of following Christ is filled with suffering. It's filled with it. Those of you who have walked with Christ for any number of years, you know this. Anyone telling you something else is selling you something. The path to follow Christ is filled with trials. Listen, church, don't consider it a strange thing when trials and hardships come over you. Some of you have come to church today with a weight on your shoulders and you're not sure you're going to make it through this service, much less this week at your work. Don't consider it a strange thing when the world rejects you. Don't consider it a strange thing, high schoolers, when you sit by yourself at the lunch table with your pizza. That's not strange if you follow Christ. That's normal. Listen to the scriptures. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffer according to God's will. Listen to Acts 14:21-22. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." No mistaking it. John 15:5, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." Luke 6:23, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Jump up and down for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Jacob and Esau is a good analogy for this. Jacob tricked his brother, didn't he? He tricked his brother to do wrong math. Esau came in exhausted from the fields and decided that his inheritance was worth what? A bowl of soup. And that's what you are doing when you decide that your life is worth more than the inheritance waiting for you later. It's coming later. Later. It's not here now. Here is suffering. Inheritance is later. Is your life, setting it aside, worth it? So that's the first thing. It's going to be through suffering. The second thing is going to be through self-denial. You must deny yourself if you are going to follow Christ. Christ says in verse 34, "Let him deny himself." Listen to this statement. Self-promotion is the natural human tendency and is the damning opposite of the chief element of discipleship. The chief element of discipleship is in this, denying yourself. And so promoting yourself is the opposite of that, to your doom. The thrust of the message is you must die to yourself. And remember, Christ's invitation is, yes, it's a hard one. It's a hard one because you have to give up this life. But remember what you get, church. You will rise again later. You will rise again later. It's a hard message, the gospel is, but it's also a happy message. Listen to Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven," and see if this is self-denial. This is self-denial here. Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy goes and sells everything he has to purchase the field." You see it? "Take my house. Take my car. Take my dog. He smells anyways. Take my bank account. Take my early retirement. Take it all. If I could just purchase the field, there's a $1 billion treasure in the field." That's self-denial, isn't it? But what you get later is the inheritance. Listen to Hebrews 10:34. This is self-denial. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? "Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Your earthly vessel and your earthly possessions are not abiding ones. They are decaying ones. They are dying ones. This earth is going away. It's all coming down. Don't put your stock here in this life. Listen to Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, this is incredible to me, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses could have stayed and not obeyed God and been filthy rich, had his life completely secure, and been completely stable. And some of you know that following Christ is the opposite of that. Listen, he could have done that, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And here it is, church. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. You see him? He's doing the math. And I'm asking you to do math this morning. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's self-denial. And I'll take it. And you should too. Number three, by taking up your cross. Jesus says, take up your cross. Listen, no one in the first century misunderstood what Jesus was saying when he said to take up your cross. Christ was not the first person to be crucified, and nor was he the last. They had seen this. This was a part of their culture. They witnessed crucifixions all the time. No one misunderstood what Jesus was saying when he says to take up your cross. That is a call to die. Any man walking that walk that Jesus walked, from in the city to out of the city carrying his cross, that's a dead man walking. That's a dead man walking. And that's the call if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. And here it is. It's not a cross to take up to literally die in this life, although that may be some of your calling. We'll get to that next week when we talk about where the gospel is going. Where is it going? It's going to the nations, so that may be some of your call as you sit here in the room. I'm getting ahead of myself to next week. Here's the call. The call is to live dead. Galatians 2:20, you know it by heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the call, to be the walking dead. To have your cross, but to be living for Christ. And number four, you must count the cost. Jesus says in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that's next week, for my sake and the gospel's. Where is it going? This is going somewhere. It's going to the nations who desperately need to hear it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let me answer that. It doesn't profit at all. It doesn't profit. What can a man give in return for his soul? The picture that you're getting is somebody standing before the white throne of judgment and bargaining with God for their soul. Lord, I'll give you anything you want. If you'll just preserve my soul in heaven with you rather than casting it to hell and letting it be consumed. Lord, at that time, people are willing to give up everything. And it's too late. The call to follow Christ is to do that, give up everything now. What can a man give in return for his soul? The answer is nothing. Your soul outweighs everything in this life. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is why Christ's reply and rebuke to Peter was not an overstatement, and that's why he referenced him to Satan. Satan is trying to get us to do and. The Lord is trying to get us to do or, either or. It's either your life or it's not. It's either your soul or it isn't. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world." It's coming down, guys. It's all coming down. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Listen to Spurgeon as we come to a close. "If by excessive labor we die before reaching the average age of man, worn out in the Master's service, then glory be to God. We shall have so much less of earth and so much more of heaven. It is our duty and privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed." Unquote. And I will conclude with another quote from Jim Elliot, a good friend of mine, reminded me of this quote this week, and so I'll quote it to you also. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Where this is going next week is the nations. My prayer for you next week is that you would come ready to take the gospel to the lost places of the earth. And some of you are faithfully doing that. Christ invites others of you to do that. For my sake and the gospel's. Is Jesus and the message of the gospel worth it to you? My answer to you this morning is do the math. The answer is yes. I'll read it again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Pray with me. Father in heaven, my simple prayer for the church is that you would help us all to do the math and that we would all conclude together that Christ is infinitely worth more than our lives. And that we would be very quick to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the King. And it's in his great name I pray. Amen.